Lamentations chapter 4. Read the whole chapter tonight, beginning verse 1. Lamentations 4, beginning verse 1. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment. No hand stayed on her. Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary of the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood, so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, They shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, Under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this evening and thank you, Lord, for your love to us. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. And that we do know tonight that every single word of this book is true. And they're your words. And every story, everything in the Bible has an application to all of us today. So I pray, Lord, you'd help us, give us understanding. Show us, Lord, some things that would help us today as you've placed us here in this place for such a time as this. Lord, may we be faithful to our calling, your calling in our lives. Please fill me with your spirit as I preach thy word. Help me tonight, give me clarity of thought, Lord, and lead and direct my words. And I pray that all of us would receive the truth, Lord, that you've given us here tonight in this passage. So please, again, as I pray often, remove any distractions from our minds and from this room tonight. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 7th, 1862, General Ambrose Burnside received orders to take command of the Army of the Potomac. That's the Northern Army of the Civil War. How many of you know what a sideburn is? That's where they got the name. General Burnside. Imagine, because he had these big old sideburns, you know. So you can recognize him. He was one of the ones that had them. But what's interesting about this is that his career would end just 11 weeks later. That's short. On January 26, 1863. And the reason for this ending so soon was one thing. It was the Battle of Fredericksburg. The Battle of Fredericksburg. President Lincoln wanted Burnside. They had a difficult time with leadership in the Northern Army. One after the other, the leaders would not lead. And Lincoln thought he had his man in Burnside. And so he wanted Burnside to lead the army into the Confederate capital of Richmond, Virginia, and capture it. That's what he wanted him to do. But Burnside, like the other leaders of the North at that time, or before him, I should say, was weak in his leadership, had poor planning, and his progress to get there was delayed. And so it allowed Robert E. Lee in the South to entrench the Army of the Northern Virginia on high ground. I mean, they were set up and dug in just west to the town of Fredericksburg, waiting for the approach of the Northern Army. On December 13, 1862, nearly 200,000 soldiers, imagine that, the largest concentration of troops in any Civil War battle, converged in Fredericksburg. 120,000 Union soldiers, 80,000 Confederate soldiers. Burnside had the idea that he would have a two-prong attack. What he would do is send a small group on the left flank of Lee, and everyone else he'd send just a flood of them to assault a place that was called Mary's Heights. It was called that because, again, it was high ground. High ground is a good spot to be, a good position to be in battle. And that's where the South was. When the first wave of the Union soldiers attacked Mary's Heights, they were literally mowed down by the Confederate Army. I mean, this big, huge mass of soldiers running up this hill, just completely mowed down. The second wave was sent. The exact same thing happened, mowed down again. Burnside, in a sense, was somewhat hard-headed, if you will. And he would continue to send wave after wave after wave of Union soldiers, imagine, up this hill. And all of them would have the same fate. They called it mass suicide. Many of the soldiers did not want to go. One soldier said this. He said, quote, "What a bloody one-sided battle this was. It was simply murder." He said that the men were dying in vain. Burnside would later be labeled, listen to this, the butcher of Fredericksburg because of what he did. By the time darkness fell, the Union Army suffered nearly 13,000 casualties, most of them right there in that spot. Imagine 13,000 bodies laying in a pile there at Mary's Heights. It wasn't quite that way, but it was nearly that. The Union Army had suffered a massive, massive defeat at Fredericksburg. Burnside later in a letter would take full responsibility for the defeat. And he said this. He said, "For the failure in attack," he said, "I am responsible." Later, he'd be forced to resign because of the loss at Fredericksburg. Nobody likes to lose. You like to lose? I don't. Nobody likes to be defeated. For years I wrestled. I wrestled from the time I was in third grade up until the time I was a senior in high school. I started out 55 pounds in third grade. That was my weight class. I was a little guy. And I remember some of the great victories. I really do. And I loved the victory. I loved to win. But I'll tell you what I hated. I hated losing. There were two times, I still think about it today, two times in my wrestling years, and I was not a great wrestler. But two times that I wrestled that I got pinned, only twice in all those matches, I'll never forget them. One time in fourth grade I got pinned in a tournament. And then another time in 12th grade I got put up against a state champ and I got pinned again. I hated it. I hated walking off that mat a loser. I really did. But I lost. I want you to notice verse 18 of our text in Lamentations chapter 4. I want you to notice a phrase. Perhaps one of the saddest phrases we find in this chapter. Notice the last five words of verse 18. For our end is come. I'd like to preach tonight on that subject. Our end is come. It's over. We lost. In Lamentations chapter 4, we know what's going on here. I believe you do. The prophet Jeremiah is reflecting on what had happened, recently happened, to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's what this whole book's about. Just a short time earlier, in 586 B.C., you know the story. The Babylonians came in, invaded the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, for the third and final time. They killed multitudes of the Jews. They destroyed the city. They burned buildings down. They took everything out of the temple. They destroyed the temple. They broke the walls of the city. They took away captive a remnant of the people of Judah. Judah had been defeated, gone. They lost. They lost. And I want to ask us tonight some question that I think is important. How did this happen? How does something like that happen? Now, no one likes to see anything good come to naught. Isn't that true? Something that's good. I mean, whether it be a nation that once had biblical principles, that once believed the Bible, at least had a fear of God as a whole, not everyone, I understand that. But when a nation that once lived by the principles of God's Word doesn't anymore, it's a sad thing, isn't it? We talk about a church. A church that was once thriving for God, winning souls, preaching the Word of God, a sense of anticipation in the air and the services, that comes to naught. Oh, what a sad thing that is as well. We could go right down the line. We talk about a Christian home where the Christian life was being lived and the husband and wife and the children were living in unity and the Bible was being read and prayers were being said and faithfulness to church and serving the Lord was a part of life. It was the norm. But it comes to naught. Oh, it's so sad to see that. It's sad to see that. It's never good when any of these things fall apart. But my point tonight is this. It is possible. Is it not? It is absolutely possible. As a matter of fact, God gives us some statements in His Word that kind of shows us in general how it can happen. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, the Bible says, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Now, I understand this was given to the nation of Israel. The Deuteronomy being the second law, the law given once again to that second generation after that first generation died off 40 years in the wilderness. But I believe the application is no doubt for us today. He says to us as well, I set before you a blessing and a curse. Imagine if I had two things up here. One said blessing, one said curse. I said choose one. And who would choose the curse? Nobody would. We'd all choose the blessing. How do I get the blessing? He goes on to say. He said a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day to go after other gods. It's that simple. You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says the same thing in verse 15. Listen to this. See, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil. Which would you choose? Life and good or death and evil? Certainly would all say life and good. Goes on to say, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thy turn thine heart away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that ye shall surely perish. Serious words, is it not? Is it not? May I remind us tonight also that our God is not a respecter of persons. He's not. He's not a respecter of homes. He's not a respecter of churches. And He's not a respecter of nations. This principle is for us all. If any of us choose to turn away from Him, certainly destruction is going to follow. Now, I thank God I'm saved tonight, do you? I'm thankful I'm saved. And I know that if you are a believer here tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we win the war. Amen. I mean, we've already won the victory. There's no doubt about it.
1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have the victory. We've won the war. But we can lose battles along the way. We can. And the question is, are there any warning signs? Are there any things that indicate that defeat is on the horizon? That we're headed into trouble? That we're soon going to go off the cliff? Are there any? The answer is yes. Yes, there are. And I believe we find them in Lamentations chapter 4. At least in the case of Judah. And certainly applicable to me and you tonight. You say, what are they? Well, let me give them to you. The first one I see in our text is this. A trouble sign, an indicator is this. Their perspective changed. Their perspective changed. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at verse 1 and 2. How has the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold, notice what he says here, changed? The stones in the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. Notice this phrase. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? The work of the hands of the potter. Notice what Jeremiah is saying here. He's telling us that the gold had become dim. And the most fine gold, he goes on to say in verse 2, changed. Can I ask you something? How did it change? Notice at the end of the verse, we see that the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, here's how it changed. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? In other words, I believe what he's saying here, at least in application, is that it wasn't really the gold that changed. It was the perspective of the gold that changed. It was how the people saw it. Something that was once highly esteemed, something that was once prized, it was valuable, it was important, it was treasured, it was seen as precious, was now seen as earthen pitchers. It was now seen as something common, as something ordinary, as something that you could either take or leave. Imagine that. The things that were once viewed as precious were not precious anymore. You know, that's one of the first indicators that you're going the wrong way. It's one of the first indicators that we are headed down the wrong path. When things that were once precious to us are not precious anymore. Now, certainly in the life of the believer, what ought to be the most precious thing, or should I say person, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no doubt precious. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe. Notice, He is precious. He's supposed to be. Jesus Christ to the believer is supposed to be precious to us. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus Christ must be precious to us. And when Jesus Christ is precious to us, then there's going to be two other things that are going to be precious to us. The first one is His Word. You see, if this is the Word of God, if these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, amen, then these words ought to be precious to us. It ought to be precious by us reading it and feeding upon it and meditating upon it. Those things ought to be precious to us and heeding it. His work as well ought to be precious to us. Serving Him, amen? It ought to be a joy to serve the Lord. I mean, it ought to be something we should be looking forward to. Something we should be excited about. And we get glad when people get saved. We get glad when the buses run nearly 100. We get glad when we have a good amount in Sunday school. We get glad when people make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's precious to us. But when it dims, Bad time. It's a bad time. When it's not what it used to be. You see, it's a dangerous thing when the things of God cease to be precious. It is a flag, if you will. It is an indicator that something's wrong in our hearts. When who He is, when what He has done for us, when His Word and His work cease to be what it once was, when it becomes routine, when it becomes monotonous, when it becomes tedious, when it becomes mechanical Christianity, better realize where we're headed. We're headed in the wrong direction. Oh, I'm so reminded when I think of this of Revelation chapter 2. Hold your hand here, please. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. When we read about the church at Ephesus, do you remember this church and what the Lord rebuked them of? In your mind's eye, go back to the beginning of this church. The Apostle Paul entering into the city of Ephesus. People being saved. Going back there after his second missionary journey on the end. Going back on his third missionary journey. Revisiting the churches and heading right back out to Ephesus. Spending nearly 3 years there. Grounding these people in the Word of God. And from that place, the Bible says, sounded forth the Word of God in all Asia. I mean, it was a thriving place. It was a place that God was using for His glory. But then by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we find that something happened in this place. Notice in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice, I know thy works and thy labor." Notice, they were working. They were doing stuff. They were busy. There was activity going on. I mean, translated to today, they were having their jubilees and their missions conferences. I mean, they had their weekly soul winning. They had all those things. They were reaching out and doing things. But notice he says, "And thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They were taking a stand for what's right. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It wasn't being done with the right motive. It now was being done mechanically. It now was being done perhaps out of duty. And I understand there is a sense of duty in the Christian life. Don't mistake what I'm saying. What I'm saying was they lost their love for the Lord. They lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ had something against them. But understand something. Christ never changed. He was still the same. He was still their Savior. He was still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's still the same today to me and you. But their attitude towards Him, their perspective, changed. You see, they ceased loving Him as they once did. Can I ask you something? Do you have that sign in your life? You say, "Well, I'm here tonight, preacher." Yeah, yeah, me too. I'm even preaching tonight. I think I am. I'm trying to anyway. But I could have the same issue. I could have a nice little outline, all kinds of nice stories, and my heart be so removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time before defeat takes place, unless something changes. Are you there? Am I there? Their perspective changed. Go back to Lamentations chapter 4. There's a second sign here. Not only did their perspective change, notice this second thing. Their posterity, their children, were ignored. Interesting. Notice what Jeremiah says here in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice he says some interesting things. He says, "Even the sea monsters draw..." Now, you sci-fi guys, throw that out the window. He's talking about whales there, okay? He's talking about whales. "Even the sea monsters draw out the breast." Notice, "they give suck to the young ones. The daughter of my people has become," notice, "cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness." Notice verse 4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth. For thirst, the young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. How evil can you get? Imagine that. Look at the next verse. Say that they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet, notice what they're doing. They're embracing dunghills. He's talking about their children here. He's talking about the next generation. He says this. He makes a comparison. He says that even the whales feed their young. Imagine, we were made in the image of God. Body, soul, and spirit. Amen. We are created for eternity. We have a conscience and all the things that we have. But here, these whales, they feed their young. But he goes on to say, but you, the daughter of my people, verse 3, you've become cruel. Notice what he says here. Like the ostriches in the wilderness. What does that mean? Do you know that ostriches, wild ostriches in the wilderness, are known for one thing in particular? Neglecting their young. That's what they do. They would lay eggs. They would even give birth to them. And then they'd abandon them. Just walk away. As if they weren't, there was no responsibility there. Job says this, it's very interesting, Job 39, verse 14. Speaking of the ostrich, it says, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. The Lord is comparing that to what Judah was doing. They neglected their young. They acted as if they were not theirs. Imagine these children, we even read, they desired food. I mean, their tongues were cleaving to the roof of their mouth for thirst. They asked bread. They were starving for food, yet nobody gave it to them. Nobody. You say, what are you saying there, preacher? They neglected their responsibility. Do you know that parents today, we have a God-given responsibility to feed our children spiritually. It is the duty and responsibility of the home. That's the primary place that Bible training is supposed to take place. But does it? God help us if we're spending more time discipling others than those that God put right under our nose in our very home. We go around trying to save the world and neglect our own children. When that is the place, we ought to be training them. Children should be learning the Bible from their parents. It's hanky time. Amen, preacher, that's good. That's Bible right there. It is. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, are you obeying that verse? Are you bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, that's why I got Christian school. That's why I got the Sunday school class. That's true, as an aid and as a help. But it's not supposed to be the primary place. So many parents just say, well, here, take care of it. And they get mad if their kids don't turn out right. Well, they have done nothing in their home to train up their children for the Lord. It's the home's responsibility. It's the household's responsibility. Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And a warning sign that we are headed for defeat is when parents ignore the spiritual training of their children. Very few parents take it seriously. Very few. Very few. I mean, serious discipling their children. More time is spent devoted to sports. And entertainment. And having a good time. Than serious Bible discipleship. Imagine that. You see, we're seeing parents produce children with secular thinking. We are. It's everywhere. I mean, parents, you know, you can create a thirst for just about anything in your child. You can. And if you lead them into Bible thinking, you lead them into saying, thinking that their life is about the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's what they will believe. And it's true, by the way. We're not brainwashing them. We're teaching them truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. But very few are doing that. And as a result of this, we're not seeing hardly any young people that are called in the mission field, are we? Hardly any young people that are called into the ministry. And I know it's God that does that, but you don't see hardly any. Why not? I mean, why aren't we having them pray about what God would have them to do? Young men, they don't even see preaching as the highest calling on the face of the earth, is it not? Being a representative of God in this earth, that's greater than the President of the United States. It's a higher calling. But they don't think that anymore. Young ladies don't see being a wife and a mother as the highest calling of God. But it is. It is. And you can trace it back, I believe, to the home and a lack of training and discipleship of the young people. Can I say this, parents? Somebody is training your child, just so you know that. It's either you, or it's Hollywood, or it's Facebook, or it's their peers. Somebody is training your child. And we cannot ignore the training of our children. That's mistake number two, headed down the wrong path. There's a third one. We'll give you four tonight. Back to Lamentations chapter 4. Not only did their perspective change, not only their posterity was ignored, but thirdly, here you go, their pining away went unnoticed. Notice, if you will, verse 9, notice the phrase, for these, towards the end of the verse, for these pine away. What's happening here? Look at verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. That's interesting, is it not? He's saying the way I punished my people was greater than the way I punished Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that? Imagine. He tells us exactly why. He says that was overthrown, notice, as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. Look at verse 9. They that be slain with the sword, notice, are better than they that be slain with hunger. Why is that? Because those that are slain with hunger, watch what they do. They pine away. It's not an immediate death. It's actually a slow death. And God says that pining away is much worse than being overthrown in a moment. Why? Because, watch this, pining away often goes unnoticed. Just recently I was visiting one of our members who's sick. And I noticed that this person had lost some weight. And I said, wow, this person lost weight. And the person that was with them, that had been with them for a long time, said this, I didn't even notice. And I said, because I've been with this person every day, I didn't notice. I said, wow, well, there's, I mean, it was a good thing, but I'm just saying, why wasn't it noticed? Because it was a slow, gradual thing. You see, they were pining away, and it went unnoticed. It's the same with spiritual things. You know that we don't jump right into some gross sin. We don't usually do that. Now, it may become noticeable when we do that, but it actually started way back somewhere where there began a pining away, a drifting away from the things of God. It's not usually immediately some gross, blatant, flagrant sin. Again, it usually begins with this little slow drift. We start drifting away from our Bible reading. Hey, I'm busy. We start drifting away from our prayer time. We start drifting away, easing up on our standards. We start, you know, easing up on our doctrine a little bit. We start giving in a little bit here, a little bit there. We start falling back into old habits. It's kind of this drifting that takes place. And before you know it, you wake up somewhere and you say, how did I get here? How in the world did I get here? I'll tell you how it happened. It was a pining away that went unnoticed. And it can happen. Because it's so slow. It's so slow. I was reading an interesting story about an English explorer named William Edward Parry. He took a crew to the Arctic Ocean in 1820. Yes, he did a little bit earlier, but in 1827. They wanted to go as far north as possible. Again, it was in the early 1800s. Exploration didn't go all the way to the North Pole yet. As a matter of fact, what they did actually set a record for their time for the farthest human exploration north, the farthest. The story was very, very interesting because when they started out, they get up there towards the north, and they get headed towards the North Pole. They calculate their location, and they started out. Very, very cold, difficult march north. I mean, sea, ice, things like that. They walked hour upon hour until they could not walk anymore. I mean, they were tired. They said, you know what, let's stop. We're all exhausted. Let's set up camp, and let's rest. And they began to stop there and make their camp, and they started to calculate their position. When they calculated their position, they found out something. They were so baffled. You say, why? Because his calculations placed him farther south than when he started. And they were like, what happened? They checked the numbers again. They were farther south. Imagine that. What they discovered was that they were walking on an ice float that had been floating faster south than they were traveling north. And they ended up there. You see, drifting, that's how it works. You don't notice it, but it can slowly and easily defeat every single one of us. Can I ask you something? Have you drifted? Stop for a moment and assess where you are today. I'm going to stop and assess where I am. And I'm telling you, right now in my mind, I could tell you some areas I know I've drifted. Bible reading, prayer, walking with God, standards, things in your life that want, you know, just kind of chip away and chip away and chip away. That's why it is so important to stop and evaluate yourself and ask ourselves, are we drifting? Am I drifting? Is our church drifting? Because that is a sure sign that we're headed for defeat. F.B. Mayer put it this way. This is what he said. He said, quote, it is the drift that ruins men. The drift of the religious world, the drift of old habits, the drift of old associations, the drift of one's own nature, and the drift of the pressure of temptation. Have you noticed the world tries to just get you and pine away? It should get you to pine away. You know, just give it a little here, give it a little more. And before you know it, you've given in so many areas. He goes on to say, it's easy to drift. Just lie back and renounce effort and let yourself go, whether the waters will, as they break musically on the sides of the rocking boat. But oh, how disastrous the result! Someone once put it this way. They said, if you're not moving forward in your Christian life, then you're drifting backwards. There is no standing still in the Christian life. If you are not taking ground, then ground is being taken from you. Look at verse 12 of our text. Nobody thought this could happen to Judah. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. How did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It was a slow drift. Too many Christians, we think it's not going to happen to me. I won't ever drift. I won't ever destroy my testimony. I won't. Our church will never compromise. This church could never become a liberal church. Yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. Faster than you think. 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Lord says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If we don't guard the drift, we're going to. And then the last thing, number four. Not only did their perspective change, not only was their posterity ignored, not only did their pining away went unnoticed, notice the last thing, the prophets lost their influence. Look at verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, notice that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. Notice, the anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priest. They favored not the elders. What happened there? Preachers lost their influence. They did. The preachers themselves stopped living holy lives. They stopped living the example. They stopped preaching the Word of God. They stopped thundering out the truth. And it caused the people, as we read in our text, to wander aimlessly in the street. There was no fixed point of reference anymore because they were not hearing anymore. Thus saith the Lord. Compromised preachers causes the moral foundation to not be there anymore. That's a sure sign, by the way, that defeat is on the horizon. You can go into a church today, any church, and I'm talking about independent Baptist church, and you can sit, and if you listen to messages, and I don't think you should judge any church by one message. Everybody has a bad day. Amen. Everybody strikes out once in a while. Even preachers lay eggs. Amen. But if over time you're in a place and you hear that there's no substance to the message, there's no thus saith the Lord, there's no preaching against sin, there's no doctrine being preached, there's no sounding forth of truth, that church, if they don't change something, it's going to be gone. Defeat. Oh, turn with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God. This is to preachers, by the way. May I make an application to those preaching the Word of God to our young people? Those preaching to the teens, those teaching Sunday school classes, can I make the application there as well? I believe it applies. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word! Notice, be instant in season and out of season! Sometimes they're going to like it, sometimes they're not! In season, out of season. Notice what we're to do. We're to reprove, rebuke. We are to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Notice what we're facing today. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. You say, preacher, there's afflictions. Oh, yes, there are. You stick your neck out, you start sounding forth the Word of God, you're going to find yourself right in the midst of afflictions. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. We're living in a sad day, folks. We are living in a sad, sad day where even independent fundamental Baptist churches are not preaching the Word of God. We have ceased to stand for truth. We hear things today, it's unbelievable what we're hearing. Many independent Baptist churches are saying it's okay to lighten up on separation. It's it's okay whatever music you have. Music is just a matter of taste. They're not teaching anymore biblical principles of things like modest dress. They're saying, that's legalism. And they're fighting to have their beer, their wine, they're gambling, they're movie theater, they're laying out on the beach in the summertime in their bathing suits and still say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. It's sad what we're seeing. It's sad what we're seeing in churches. Some flip-flop wearing Hawaiian shirt dude on a bar stool giving a chat every once in a while on a Sunday morning. You know, whole self-esteem type thing. That's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. As kindly as I could say it. It's pathetic. But you know what it is? It's a sign. It's a sign. But preacher, they're running 30,000 on Sunday. For now. For now. And what kind of impact are those 30,000 having in the world Monday through Friday? You tell me. I'll tell you what I think. If they're living out what they're hearing, then they're doing more harm for the work of Christ than they are good. Because it's sending a mixed message. I'm a Christian. It's okay. Okay to have a beer once in a while. It's okay to drink a little wine. It's okay to rock and roll a little bit and jive a little bit. That's the message. And their theme song is the same. It's saying to churches like ours, lighten up. Don't be so strict. Don't be so narrow. We can be separated, but hey, come on now. Don't go overboard with it. Let's not be fanatics. If we don't lighten up, we may lose the kids. Oh, God help us. That is a surefire sign of destruction. Well, that's just your opinion, preacher. Is it really? Is it really? Why don't you go back in history and look at organizations like the GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, who once started out thumping the same thing we're thumping, sounding out the same thing we're sounding out, standing for the same thing we're standing, and where they are today. Look at the BBF, Baptist Bible Fellowship International. Look where they are. Same thing. Started out thundering out the same things we did. Where are they today? Many of their churches, if not most, I don't have statistics before me, are doing this contemporary church service where everybody's rocking and rolling. That, my friend, is evidence that the Bible's true. That's what happened in Judah. Their perspective changed. It changed. They ignored their posterity. Imagine that. They stopped preaching the Word of God. They stopped with all these things. They pined away and didn't even notice it. And we need to wake up and ask ourselves, will we hear one day, either in our families or in our Christian lives or at Capital Baptist Church, have to proclaim what was proclaimed in verse 18, our end has come. We're done. We're done. We better be careful. Let's heed the warning signs tonight. Can I ask you tonight? We're done right here. Number one is this. Has your perspective changed? Have you lost your first love? Maybe you're better than me in this area, but I tell you what, I have to work at it. I have to work at it. Because it's easy to lose it. Not that we don't love the Lord, but sometimes you just get so beat up that you feel like, is it worth it? And then we have to fix our minds and say, wait a minute, it's not about people, it's about Jesus Christ. Amen. It's about the Lord. Has your posterity been ignored? Are you teaching your children? What are you doing to ground them? How are they going to end up? Are you pining away? Are you drifting? And you're not even dealing with it? And then the prophets, that's me. I have to ask myself, am I living what I say I believe? Do you want a church that compromises the Word of God? Or do you want to get behind a preacher that's trying to do his best to sound forth the truths that many people are not sounding out today? You all be thankful we have a church like this. Let's do our best. Let's do our very best to keep ourselves in check that we don't follow the same path that Judah did and end up in a place where we'll say that our end has come. Let's pray together.